Well, we are in 2 Peter, and the title of this series is Growing in Grace and Knowledge. And last week, 2 Peter brought us a lesson in practical ministry. Not theory, not head knowledge, not doctrine, but living out Jesus, being in our daily lives in order to touch people around us. So we read beginning in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to that goodness, knowledge or understanding. And to knowledge, we add self-control. To self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That was the Greek word Philadelphia. And to brotherly kindness, love, agape. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important message for us, to add these things when you're feeling dry, when you feel like you're on a spiritual plane, when you feel like you frankly just don't like other people. What do? You add these things. When he's saying add to your faith, add to your goodness, he's saying you add to your faith, you add to your goodness. It's an effort. It's a with all diligence to make every effort. These are things that you apply to your own spiritual walk to help you grow. Now, moving on to verse 12, Peter writes, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. Sometimes as a pastor, I think, have I taught this story before? And you all say, yes, you have. But sometimes I tell stories to my kids and they'll say, yeah, Dad, we've heard the story before. Yes, Dad, we know we've heard the story before. But one time Gideon says to me, he says, oh, yeah, Dad, I love this story. Can you tell it again? That he gets used to it. He wants to hear it. He wants to hear the message. He wants to hear, is anything going to change from my recollection? And I've come to realize that it's not as important whether I've taught a lesson before, but whether or not you've learned it. I had an old English teacher who used to get really frustrated by other teachers who would get annoyed that their kids, my kids aren't getting it. My students aren't understanding it. I'm teaching them, I'm trying to help them understand, and they're just not getting it. And he would stand there in the teacher's lounge and he would look at them and he'd say, if they ain't got it, you ain't taught it. If they ain't got it, you ain't taught it. So like Peter, it's important to remind you of things. It's important to use repetition. In fact, repetition is one of the best forms of teaching. Repetition is one of the best forms of teaching. Did you know? Repetition is one of the best forms of teaching. John Wooden, who was the head basketball coach at UCLA, he led his team to 10 NCAA championships in 12 years. He shared, the 8 laws of learning are explanation, demonstration, imitation, repetition, 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 repetition. It's why you remember that because you were saved, you're going to go through, and that our trials come so that our faith might be proved. And knowing we will have trials, we're told to be and to be because I am. I think we've caught on to something here. He says, it's good that I remind you of things. I will continue to remind you of these things. He continues, verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He says it's right to refresh your memory. Literally, it means to stir you up as if from sleep. It's right for me to refresh you. It's right for me to stir you up. I know I've taught this to you before, he says. But in case you've gotten complacent, in case you're You're forgetting to apply it. It's good for me to wake you up, to stir you up. He says, to stir you up as long as I live in the tent of this body. I love that he calls the body a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling, right? In John chapter 1, he begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word here refers to Jesus, and he's very clear that that's who the Word is. And then down, you drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And the word for made his dwelling is the Greek word skenao. And it literally means to fix your tabernacle, to fix your tent. The Word, Jesus, came down and he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He joined those of us, which is all of us, who dwell in tents. Well, I don't know. I've got a condo, an apartment, a duplex, a house. I don't dwell in a tent. It doesn't mean your house. It means your body. It means this part of you is your tabernacle. It's your tent. It's that thing that you temporarily live inside of. It's not meant to be permanent. It's only to dwell inside of. It's not you. When you go out and you go camping and you go into the tent is not you. It's what you dwell inside of, and it's not to be permanent. Now, I'm good with camping. I'm not great with camping. I usually prefer my camping to have some kind of a front desk involved. Room service is fantastic. But I think one of the things I hate the most about camping is setting up the tent. I really do. I hate setting up the tent, especially when it feels like you need a degree in architecture just to set that thing up, you know? I'm finishing some online courses. I'm getting ready to set my tent up. The pole, insert A into B, it just never goes like it's supposed to. But I can handle tent camping. Once it's up, once everything's in place, I can handle tent camping for a while. But after a while, things start getting dirty on the floor. Things start falling off to the wayside. Your bed starts, you know, sagging down or whatever, you know, or the ground gets really hard, or it just gets a little old after a while. And frankly, after about 5 days, 6, 7 days, you just don't want to live in a tent anymore. And I don't think anyone really wants to live in a tent. It's intended to be temporary. But camping's a great analogy for how people are in this world, because people want this world to be as comfortable as they can have it. The intention is that we're to be living in these temporary tents. These bodies are intended to be temporary. But people want comfort, especially if in their minds that this world is all that there is. So we trade in our tents for RVs and fifth wheels. We try to make life a luxury experience. We add mattresses and stoves and refrigerators and generators until it slowly stops looking like camping anymore. We try to make this world a luxury experience with these tents so that we can try to live forever. Now, I don't have anything against treating our bodies well and staying healthy. Some of us strive for healthiness, however, in ways that looks like we're trying to keep it permanently. Some of us really do. We are striving so hard to maintain our bodies, to maintain our health, to eat certain kinds of foods, just to make sure that this body lasts us as long as it possibly can. My only desire in living long would be that I might be able to preach Jesus longer. Would it be to be able to tell people longer, to be able to have one more person that I could share Jesus with. But if that's it, if that's done, honestly, I don't want to live in this tent any longer than I have to. It's just a tent. John 14:2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Rooms is the word mone, and the King James, I think, gets it more correct. He uses the term mansions. In my Father's house, in my Father's dwelling place, there are many mansions. We live in tents now, but Jesus is preparing mansions for our eternal dwelling place, for our eternal bodies. If you're not too thrilled living in a tent, there's a mansion being prepared for you. And Peter says he will soon be out of this tent. He will be putting this body aside. And knowing he's not long for the world, he wants to make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. After his departure in the Greek, it's the word exodus. He's calling up the imagery of the people of Israel in the time of Moses. What was the exodus? It was that time when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And Egypt in the Bible is a picture of, it's a type of the world. So we have this image that is being brought of Peter saying, I'm going to have this exodus. I'm going to be exiting the world, this culture, this society. I'm going to be exiting this physical life that we live in, that we tabernacle in. I'm leaving this tent. And Peter's exodus will be to be led out of this world and into the promised land or eternal life. So he says, I'm going to make every effort. I'm leaving this tent behind. I'm going. But I'm not just going to disappear on you. I'm going to make every effort. I'm going to be diligent. I'm on a mission that after I'm gone, you will be able to remember all of these things. I don't want to just teach it to you so that you're like, oh, good message. Hey, good word. I mean, you know, it's always nice when someone's like, oh, good word, Pastor. You know, it's always great to hear. But if there's no change, if I've just entertained you today, I haven't done my job. My goal, my desire is that when I'm done in this world, when I've departed from this world, that your life will be enriched, that you will have grown, that you will have something to carry with you, not to remember me, but to know him better. This leads us to point number one. People die, but the Word of God is eternal. People die, but the Word of God is eternal. Peter quoted Isaiah chapter 40 in his first letter in 1 Peter in verses 24 and 25, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when he wrote, "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever." He compares you to grass, and he says, and grass dies. You're like grass, and grass dies, but the word of the Lord endures forever. People die, but the word of the Lord goes on and on. Now, statistically, 100% of all people will die. Bad news. You're not going to make it. I mean, yes, I'm sorry. Sure, there was Elijah. And then there was that guy, Enoch, back in the book of Genesis. But out of the 50 to 100 billion people that have been alive since the beginning of creation, those aren't good odds for you to hope for. Okay? Statistics also show that the current rate of death is 8 out of every 1,000 people per year. Which means that in the next 10 years, in a room of this size, about 4 of you won't make it. But the fact is this life is temporary. But God's word is eternal. If you want to have an eternal impact, then know and live out and teach God's word. Disseminate it. Give it away. If you want to have a legacy that lasts, deliver God's word to other people. You won't last, but God's word will. Peter now wants to give a little bit of inside information. It's like in this next section, he's going, okay, hey guys, gather around. I want to tell you something. I got something for you here. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, look, we're not storytellers. These aren't fables and legends. These aren't, you know, Grimm's fairy tales. The things that we tell you weren't crafted together to get you to believe something. We saw it ourselves. In the book, The Case for Christ, author Leith Strobel points out that one of the most convincing aspects of the disciples' story is that typically if someone invents a story, it's to acquire something, to gain money, to gain fame, to gain power. But if the disciples had told a lie, if they had simply just made up this whole story, then they went through the rest of their lives suffering persecution and hardship, and except for John, martyrdom. Every last one of them but John went to their deaths, all while having no other message than that Jesus forgives sins and to love one another. And if you give us $99 a month, we'll send you this free book. It was never part of their message. If you only give today, give to the cause, then you'll be blessed tenfold, was not their message. It was just the forgiveness of sins. It was just to love one another. If they were lying, then 11 out of 12 disciples went to their deaths for the sake of a lie. But not one of them ever broke. Not one of them ever changed their story. Verse 17. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. If you want, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. This is the story. We studied this about 6 months ago. It says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I don't know how he knew that this was Moses and Elijah. There was something going on because he recognized who they were. I'm sure they didn't have name tags. You know, it wasn't a convention thing, right? Moses, Mo and Eli. Says he didn't know what to say. He was so frightened. And then a cloud appeared, or a cloud. This would be the Shekinah glory of God. It appeared and it enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And then suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So there were Peter, James, and John. And why those three? Why Peter, James, and John? Because it's interesting. John would live a full life. He would die an old man. Peter would be martyred halfway through. James was martyred very early on. This wasn't something that he was going to have the opportunity to share with thousands and thousands of people. He was the first of the martyrs. And yet Jesus still saw fit to show this to James. So there were Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is transfigured. He's changed. He's glowing. And there's Moses and Elijah. Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets. And the law was fulfilled by Jesus. And the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus. Peter wants to build them tabernacles, in essence saying, "This is awesome. Let's bring the three of you together. We've got Moses, the law. We've got Elijah and the prophets. And Jesus, you're here. And it's like this whole new thing. Let's get you all together. and let's put a campfire here and sing Kumbaya. Let's just bring it all together. And that's when the voice came from heaven. God interjects and says, listen to my son. Moses and Elijah, yes, they're here. But they're not here to add to Jesus. They're here to serve Jesus. The law and the prophets don't define Jesus. Rather, they are subject to Jesus. Not, let's set this up so that we've got all three of these together. We're not adding to the prophets and to the law. We're bringing the prophets and the law under Jesus. Listen to him. This is a time for Jesus. Moses and Elijah are subject to him. To carry it further, we learned in 1 Peter that when the prophets wrote about Christ, it was by the Spirit of Christ. Elijah, and therefore all of the prophets, had nothing to give to Jesus. It was Jesus who had given to them. When they wrote by the Spirit of Jesus. If they wrote by the Spirit of Jesus, what is it that they could actually give back to Jesus if all that they had done was by his Spirit? And that makes this next verse even more poignant. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made even more certain. Peter says, look, I saw the transfiguration of Jesus. I saw Moses and Elijah. But to make you even more certain than that, you have the prophets. Point number two, experiences fade, but the word of God endures. Experiences fade, but the word of God endures. If I asked you today, would you rather go up onto a mountaintop where you'll see Jesus glowing and transfigured before you, and to see Moses and to see Elijah, and then in the midst of that, to have the Shekinah glory of God come down and have God speak to you? Would you rather have that? Or would you rather read and understand the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus? Would you rather have glowing Jesus? Or would you rather be able to study and read and understand the Old Testament prophecies about him? Now, most of us would go with glowing Jesus. Most of us would be like, oh, I want to see the thing. I mean, I could sell tickets to that. Right? What a show. Come and see Jesus, glowing Jesus. But it's hard enough to just get people to come to church, much less to get them to like an Old Testament course on prophecy. But here's the thing. Remember the Israelites? They witnessed the plagues. They witnessed darkness on the Egyptian side and light on in the land of Goshen where they lived on the Israelite side. They witnessed fire and hailstones falling from the sky. They witnessed the death of all of the firstborn. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had a pillar of fire going before them by day. They had the Shekinah glory in a cloud that they could follow by night. They had manna appearing on the ground every single day, except for the Sabbath day, but there was twice as much on Friday, so they didn't have to do any work the next day. And it was there day after day after day. Water came out of a rock that they could drink from. And then they get to the promised land and they couldn't go in. Why? Because they didn't have enough faith. They didn't have enough faith. You saw all of that stuff. You saw all of the things. And you get to the promised land and you don't have enough faith? How is that possible? Because experiences fade. How many of you have experienced, and I mean really experienced, and you don't have to give me a show of hands, but consider this question. How many of you have experienced God's working in your life? You could be like, oh, God moved in my life. There's no other way that this could have happened but by God. Some of you have even been party to miracles. And yet, at some point later on, you found yourself struggling with your faith. You found yourself dealing with doubt, because experiences fade. But the Word of God endures. It lasts. We can always go to it. We can always learn from it and understand. We read what the prophets say and we see it fulfilled in Jesus. Peter says that even more blatant and obvious and assured than his personal eyewitness account, he says, look to the prophets. You can challenge what I say that I saw, but you can't effectively challenge the scriptures. Look, in Isaiah chapter 44, written sometime around 722 BC, Isaiah writes this. He says, the Lord said of Cyrus that he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. And Cyrus, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, he will say, let its foundations be laid. In 722, Isaiah wrote this. In the book of Ezra, 200 years later, 539 BC, Cyrus issued a decree. And it's written there in the word. Cyrus issues a decree saying, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Isaiah, 200 years before, this would be as crazy as George Washington naming who our next three presidents are going to be. It would be like him being able to call forward and be able to name who the next president will be 200 years ahead and what they're going to say, what they're going to decree. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives the means to count down to the exact date, the exact day in which Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and be claimed as Messiah. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus throughout his life and his death and his resurrection. The last book of the Old Testament was written somewhere around 450 BC. And then 300 prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus. For all of the people who have ever existed, as we mentioned, there were about 100 billion. Okay, from the time of Adam to the time of now, there have been about 100 billion people who have lived or who are living. That's about 10 to the 11th power. For only 8 of those prophecies, 8 of 300 prophecies to come true about one person, to all be fulfilled in one person, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 28th power, or 1 in 10 septillion, for only 8 of those prophecies to be fulfilled in one man. For 48 of those prophecies to come true, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. There's not even an illion for that. The Old Testament scriptures are so precise that they could only have been fulfilled in Jesus. Peter says, take my word for it. I saw it. I know what I saw. But if you don't believe me, there is inexhaustible proof in the scriptures. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Point number 3. The world is dark, but the Word of God shines brightly. The world is dark, but the Word of God shines brightly. Like the Israelites, life causes our experiences to fade. Our struggles and our pain, our health, our relationships, our marriages and our families, our daily journey through this world and in this dark culture bring the lights down on the joys and the highlights that we've experienced. But Peter says to pay attention to the Word. Go after it like a light shining in a dark place. You might have had great experiences, but the harder life gets, the more difficult things get, it just brings down the experiences. It becomes a drag, and the lights get darker. This world makes things darker. This culture makes things darker. He says, when that happens, look to the Word like a light shining in the dark, like a beacon. Peter says, pay attention to the Word. He says, in fact, the darker life gets, the more the Word of God illuminates our direction. But I'm being persecuted. Oh, well, you know, you don't actually have to worry about being persecuted because I've known people who were persecuted. See, experience doesn't quite cut it. I'm feeling persecuted. Read 1 Peter chapters 2 through 4. But my marriage is struggling. Read Ephesians chapter 5. But I've sinned. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. See, it works so much better than, yeah, you know what, I've sinned too, and it's okay, you'll get there. No. When you confess your sins, He is faithful. Means He'll do it. And He is just, which means that it's right that He does it, to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Does God still love me? Does He really still love me for what I'm going through? Don't you see what I'm going through? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38, 39. It's His Word that will strengthen you. It's His Word that you can rely on. Experiences fade, but His Word always stands true. Like a light in the dark, the Word of God shines brightly. The Bible is true. Time and again, it proves itself historically, archaeologically, prophetically, and personally. The list of strengths that Peter gave in the beginning from last week, it begins with what in verse 5? It begins with faith. And Peter is telling us that we can be confident and that we can know, not just because he says so, not just because, well, let me tell you what I saw. He's saying you can know that God has been faithful enough to lay it down in Scripture, to be able to speak to each of us personally through His prophets and through His Word. There's something amazing about a book. There's something incredible about actually having a book, even a copied book, because we can refer to the old copy of the book. We can look at the old text and the old letters. There's something about having it written down. It is no longer based on what people say. It is no longer based on people's experiences. And even in secular archaeology, they continue to go back to the Bible to check stuff because it's never been proven wrong. Oh, wait, no, it has been. Oh, wait, sorry, we were wrong again. Happens all the time. Our experiences fade, but the Word will always stand true, and it stands that test of time. And God was gracious enough to put His words onto the page for you and me. The Word of God is eternal. The Word of God endures. And the Word of God shines brightly. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You that, boy, what an opportunity for Peter to have just been like, man, let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I saw. I saw God's glory. He could have lifted up himself so high, and yet he deferred even his experience of being spoken to individually by God, by seeing Moses and Elijah, by standing on the mountaintop with only two other people on the planet to be able to see these things. And yet he deferred to Scripture. Even better than that, even more important than that, He deferred to Scripture. What humility. Father, we ask that you give us that kind of faith. We ask, Lord, that you would shore us up in Scripture. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand you and to know you, that we would strive for a desire not to just experience the mountaintop, not to just experience the glowing Jesus, Lord, but instead that we would know him through your word and count on your word, for it is more true, it is more steadfast than any experience that we could recount. Father, we lift up your name. Lord, we want to lift up those who are not well. Again, I think of Shelley, homesick. I think of Dale, healing here in our midst. So eager to come. What a blessing. We thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've brought him and Susan through and the grace. And even the difficulty, Lord, that has helped them to grow and persevere and trust in you. And others here in this room, Lord, who are just living on trust. Trust for their health. Trust for their finances. Trust for the condition of their heart, for their emotions. Lord, we ask that you would lift us up. And Father, we want to praise your name. Lord, we thank you. And thank you for the word, for the fact that Jesus is the word, and yet you lay down your word on paper that we can compare it to and see and know and have assurance that you are the God who loves us. You are the God who sees. You are Almighty God. Father, we thank you. We lift you up and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.